Well, do keep Luke chapter 16 open. I presume I don't just speak for myself when I say, what a bizarre passage. It's an interesting passage to thank God for, because it's one in which we're given a short parable about a crook whom Jesus seems to commend to us and even says to us in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And I sort of decided after a while that whenever you come across a passage that just seems bizarre, it's a great thing because it means we're going to learn something. If a passage seems bizarre to us, it's because our thinking is out of kilter with God's. And given what we've seen over recent weeks, thinking about what Jesus teaches about wealth, it's not surprising that we're scratching our heads at a passage that concerns how we use our money. And I think if there was any one issue that the church in the West was going to be out of sync with God on, it's probably the issue of money. So let's pray now for God to help us to understand his scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help as ever to understand your word. We pray that you would give us understanding of this teaching of Jesus, that we would be shaped by it, that it would transform us. We pray that we would be faithful with the resources that you have given us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a parable where I think Jesus is basically getting in our face on the issue of money. And he wants us to see the realities of the kingdom of God. It is a bizarre parable, but it helps to understand its audience. So if you have a quick look at verse 1. We're told who Jesus is directing us towards. We're told Jesus told his disciples and then gives them the parable. That is significant. If you turn back a page, we've just had three parables in chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son. And they have been very much directed at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But this parable in chapter 16 is directed at the disciples. It is for those who are following Jesus. And I take it will tell us something about what's involved in being one of Jesus' people. So it's not designed for the outsider in that respect. It will shed light on us, for us on the Christian life. And as you will have picked up, the setting of the parable is the world of business. We begin with the big wig CEO in his office in verse 1, and he's not happy. He's had another tip-off that his senior manager is completely incompetent. And it's the final straw. So in verse 2, he summons this manager in and basically fires him. Says in effect, I want you out. I want you to clear your desk by the end of the day. But before you go, I want to see your records. I want to see your accounts and to see exactly what you've been up to. And the manager doesn't protest. He knows he's been rumbled. But it is a devastating blow for him. So in verse 3, we can just see his despair. He faces ruin. He's been in a white-collar job all these years. He's got no desire to do manual labour. Having been stuck behind a desk, he's in no shape to do it. There's no system of welfare in those days, and he's too middle-class to beg. So you can imagine him slumped at his desk, his head is in his hands. And maybe out of the corner of his eye, he sees a book. And it's the book with all the accounts he's been overseeing for the company. And as he sees that book, a flash of inspiration comes to him. He suddenly has an idea. And he picks up his phone. He's blown it with the boss. He's blown it with the company. But it might be that he can salvage things with some of the clients. And so he goes through them, each one. He calls them up and he cuts some deals with them. And he slashes their debts, all the debts that they owe his boss. He slashes. And the numbers involved are huge. So we just saw a couple of examples in verse 5. He asks the first one, what do you owe? 800 gallons of olive oil. Well, call it 4. And I'm told that difference is the equivalent of 3 years' salary for the average worker at that time. So he cuts these debts by masses. And by the end of the day, you can imagine he's pretty much worn out his phone, but he's now got an address book that is full of people who owe him big. He will never be short of a spare room to sleep in, or a bit of work here and there. And we can just imagine him on his way out. His briefcase will be bulging, no doubt, with hole punches and office stationery and whatever else he can nick. And he goes past his boss. He presents the boss his handiwork. And in verse 8, his boss commends him. He's got to admit it, this is a sharp guy. And off he goes. But what do you make of it? It seems to say that we can sort of do quite unsavoury things if we sort of justify it. Maybe Jesus is saying, well, it's fine to be dishonest if it's for the sake of the gospel. You can cut corners for the kingdom, it's fine. Just be pragmatic. If it works, doesn't matter if it's a bit dubious, do it. But it doesn't really feel like the kind of thing Jesus would teach. And so some people have tried to get round it by making the story a bit more palatable. They said that the manager actually is a good guy, really. He's sort of George Clooney in the Ocean's 11 movies. Yeah, he's been a bit dishonest in the past, but what he's doing now is kind of tidying up things morally. So what he's cutting is his own commission. So he's actually hurting himself. Or maybe he's cutting the interest on their debts, interest they should never have had, perhaps. And so he's cheeky, but basically good. He's a good sort. And he's commended for his quick thinking. Well, it's possible, but it's not very likely. The assumption is this man is dishonest. What he's doing is dishonest. He's a crook. He's fiddling the books. He's defrauding his company of vast amounts of money, and he gets away with it. His boss at least is canny enough to recognise a smart guy when he sees one. And after all, this kind of thinking gets you far in the business world. But we're still left with a question. What is Jesus trying to teach us? Assuming this man is dishonest. Assuming this man is dishonest. My voice is breaking after all these years. Assuming this man is being dishonest. What is Jesus wanting us to learn from him? Why does he commend him to us? Well, it may help, I think, to appreciate a distinction. Jesus is not commending a clever man for being dishonest. I take it he's commending a dishonest man for being clever. Look at the second half of verse 8. Jesus says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." That's often the case. People in the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own affairs than Christians are in dealing with theirs. And it's not his dishonesty that Jesus commends, it's his foresight. This is a man who was in a situation where he knew what was going on, he knew what was about to happen to him, he knew where things were going. He faced up to that reality, used his intelligence, used his wits, and made the most of the situation. All in the light of what was about to happen. And Jesus says people like him often show more wisdom in preparing for the future than Christians do. Such people often look further ahead than the rest of us do, and yet we're the ones who are supposed to actually know the future. So I think one of the things Jesus is saying to us in this passage is we need to get real. We need to face reality. We need to live now in the light of what we know is going to happen. And to use the resources we have now in the light of what is going to happen. So in the case of the manager, he used his contacts. He used his accounts. He had a limited opportunity, but he made the most of it. And he made himself some friends. And Jesus is saying we need to do the same with our resources. And I think that will involve three things for us as we try and learn from this man's slightly dubious example. Three things we need to be. We need to be savvy. So again, verse 9, Jesus says, and I think this is the main lesson for us. He says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." I think we need to unpack that verse a little bit. What we're to use is worldly wealth. Jesus assumes we're not always going to have it. He says, when it's gone, you will be welcomed. As we've seen over previous weeks, Jesus says that the treasures of this world are unstable. They're fickle. They're insecure. They don't last. There is a time when it will be gone. And so Jesus says, now is the time to use it. Use your worldly wealth. And how we're to use it, he says, is to gain friends. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends. Now, we need to just be careful. Jesus says elsewhere, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So he's not saying be as popular as you possibly can be with no constraints, no caveats, or anything like that. No, we must be constrained by our Christian integrity. We mustn't soft pedal the gospel as we meet people and become friends with them. But I think what he is saying is that within those constraints, be as popular as possible and use your wealth. And the reason he gives is that we will then be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus says, use your wealth to create friends now so that you can have a rich welcome in heaven. We're to promote the gospel. And part of that is going to be investing in friendships, even if it means using our wealth to invest in friendships. Not to fling our wealth about thoughtlessly, but to invest it in relationships. Relationships that will count for eternity. Now, I've been sort of wrestling with this passage, and I've thought of a number of examples that I think might be the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. And if you think they're helpful, then learn from them. If not, don't worry. But one example I thought about for me is that I generally don't like stag weekends. It seems an awful lot of money to blow on 2 days. And so quite often I've sort of politely declined to go on stag weekends. I think that might have been wrong in the light of this passage. If it means I have a good time with my non-Christian friends, if it's a way of investing in those friendships and showing those friends that they matter, it might be a shrewd use of money. Or when the kid from down the street knocks on the door and he asks to be sponsored, he's doing something daft for some bizarre cause you've never quite heard of. Well, it might be a good way of investing in your relationship with his family. Or when you're next down the pub with the guys, buy a round or two, if it shows that their friendships matter to you. Jesus says, put your money to good use. Don't hoard it. Don't just spend it on yourself. Use it to invest in friendships. And he says, wouldn't it be great if because you did that, you received a warm welcome in the new creation? Now, for the benefit of any visitors among us, Jesus is not saying that if you do these things, that's how to get to heaven. I promise you he's not saying that, because we know that from elsewhere. What he is saying is that those of us who already have security in him, that this is one of the things that we should do, is to use our money to gain friends so that we will receive a warm welcome when we get there. He may be referring to a warm welcome from those friends themselves. It may be friends who come to faith. Wouldn't it be amazing when we get to heaven to receive a bear hug or two from friends who are there because we invested in their friendship? Or the welcome he's talking about might be from angels. If you turn back to chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus has already told us that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Wouldn't it be amazing to get to heaven and to get a high five from an angel as you arrive? Jesus says, be savvy. Use the resources you've got for the sake of eternity. Invest in friendships for the sake of eternity. So that's the first thing we can learn from this man, to be savvy. The second thing is to be trustworthy. verses 10 to 12. Jesus says how we use our wealth is a reflection on whether we are actually facing up to reality or not. How we use our wealth says a lot about what we believe about the future. So he says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What we do with what we have now, whether that's a lot or whether that's little, shows whether we can be entrusted with true riches. What we do now with our wealth, whether we put it to good use or whether we're negligent with it, actually shows our perspective. The issue isn't how much money I have. The issue is, what is my perspective on my wealth? What we do with our worldly wealth indicates whether we can be trusted by God with true wealth, whatever that might turn out to be. In verse 12, he goes a step further. It's not just worldly wealth versus true wealth. It's actually all about how you look after someone else's stuff. So verse 12, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? I remember once lending a favourite DVD to a friend of mine, and it came back a few weeks later, scratched to pieces. It was actually unwatchable after that. I'm going to be a bit reluctant to lend him something ever again. Or an example from my own shameful negligence, a friend of mine once said to me, do you fancy having my guitar? I said, yeah, that'd be great, thank you. And he gave me his guitar, and a number of years later I dropped it, and it actually smashed into pieces. No guitars could do that. And I chucked it away. I thought, well, it's broken now. Chucked it away. And sometime after that, my friend got in touch and said, oh, can I have my guitar back? I hadn't realised he was lending it to me. I thought he'd given it to me. And I had to come clean that I'd broken it. And it turned out it was a family heirloom. Do you think he's ever going to lend me anything ever again? I've blown it with him. By the way, I'm much more reliable now with other people's possessions, so do feel you can lend me things. But how we look after someone else's stuff kind of shows whether we're reliable or not. And Jesus is saying the worldly wealth we have is not ours. It's God's, that he's loaned to us. And yet we so often think it's ours, don't we? We think, well, I've earned it, it's mine. I think that gets close to what Jesus describes as the deceitfulness of wealth on a number of occasions. It deceives us into thinking we're the ones who've accumulated it, that it's ours by right. No. Jesus says we're just the stewards. It is God's. And what we do with the stuff he's given us now shows what we think of eternity. If you look at what the shrewd manager did, you can see what he thought of his impending unemployment. And the question is, what do we think of the impending judgment of God? If you look at the manager, you can see he could not bear the thought of being destitute. But what about us? Can we bear the thought of our friends being without Christ forever? And Jesus says the answer is not going to be in what you say. The answer will be shown in what you do with your wealth. Being shrewd involves being trustworthy with what God has given us. To invest in friendships is one of the immediate application, but more broadly, are we using our wealth to support the gospel? Are we giving to gospel ministry? For those of you who regard yourselves as members of this church, I need to ask you, are you giving to this church? We stopped the collection bags a few months ago. I think that was the right thing to do because it often embarrasses visitors into sort of fishing in their pockets or whatever might be around. It also discourages us from thoughtless giving. But the danger is now that we don't have the bags, that we don't think about giving at all. Out of sight, out of mind. But Jesus says, how we use our money shows what we think of eternity. And it's not our money, it's God's money. And so the question isn't, how much of my money shall I give to God's work? The real question is, how much of God's money do I really need to keep for myself? Are we being trustworthy? Well, the final thing involved in being shrewd is to be wholehearted. So have a look at verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, the danger is we think we can pursue God and wealth at the same time. We think that we can have a bit of our heart that still hankers after wealth, still strains for it, still loves money, and sort of stay Christian. And Jesus says, you're kidding yourself. It is one or the other. It is never both. If your goal is wealth, it will involve making decisions that are unchristian. If your goal is God, it will involve making decisions that are actually unmaterialistic, that the world around us would think of as being foolish. Because if our goal is God, other things will matter more. And wealth will be a means to those other things and not an end in itself. And so we must be willing to hold lightly to our possessions for the sake of the gospel. So think about what you have. Your money, your possessions. Are you willing to use them for the gospel? To share them? Are you willing to give them up if that would help the gospel of Christ? And again, the issue is not whether you've got a lot or a little. It's not as if Jesus is saying, well, if your income is over this amount, then you should be giving to the gospel. But if your income is under, then you shouldn't. No, the issue is our attitude and our perspective. I can't remember if I mentioned this a few weeks ago or not. I know I meant to, but I have a feeling I didn't. But a friend of mine told me a proverb he learnt growing up in Indonesia. The proverb says that even the smallest penny can block out the light of the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye. Have I mentioned that before? I have mentioned that before. Well, it's good to mention it again, isn't it? Even the smallest penny can block out the light of the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye. You don't need much to lose perspective. And however much we have, Jesus says, we are to put it to good use for God. To invest in relationships for the gospel. It's interesting that after this passage we get the rich man and Lazarus, because that rich man is an example of not doing that. A man who had no relationships, who just had his wealth and put his money to no use. Now Jesus says you've got to be savvy, you've got to be trustworthy, and you've got to be wholehearted. And the final thing is verse 14. It gives a little test to see how we're doing on this. If you want a sort of self-diagnostic on this whole issue, have a look at verse 14. This parable's not directed at the Pharisees, but it turns out they've been listening in all along. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They're not impressed with what they've heard. They sneer. It's pathetic what Jesus has just taught. It is laughable if you love money. Now just imagine you're a colleague of the shrewd manager. And imagine you didn't know he had been fired. And you were there next to him at work that day and you saw what he was doing, slashing debts left, right and centre. What would you make of it? It would seem nonsensical. It would seem daft. It only makes sense unless you understand his situation. And it's the same with us. Jesus says if we really get real about where we are going and the things of this world, if we really think a rich welcome in heaven matters more than wealth, then the way we treat our wealth will be laughable to others. They will sneer at us. But my fear for myself, and my fear for many of us in the West, is that if we showed the world what we do with our money, actually they'd have no problem with it. We would seem no different to the rest. Now, Jesus says we've got to be savvy because we know what's coming. We've got to be trustworthy because we know that what is ours is not really ours, it's God's, for us to use on his behalf. And we've got to be wholehearted because we know we cannot pursue money and God at the same time. Well, let's pray for God to help us. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Our Father, we pray that we would take this teaching to heart. We thank you for the resources that you have entrusted to us, whether they are many or whether they are few. But we pray that you'd help each one of us to be faithful in how we use those resources. We pray that we would be those who invest in friendships, who invest in relationships, who use our wealth to show others that they matter to us. And our Father, we pray that we would receive a rich welcome into our eternal dwellings, that there would be many there who are there because you have used our witness to them. We plead with you that you would give us a godly, wise attitude to money. It is such a weakness for us in this country. Help us to be on our guard against greed. We pray that you would convict us of those times when we are being materialistic. Help us to know ourselves. If there is hidden sin, we pray that you would expose it and teach us to follow your ways, that Jesus might be glorified. And we pray in his name. Amen.